As many of you know, a couple of weeks ago I went to Bolivia. I had a wonderful trip. And I appreciate again your prayers and the overwhelming financial gifts and the encouragement. It was so obvious that God was in that situation. One of the joys of the trip was actually the travel, because it put me around people that I never met before. And one of them was a guy by the name of Alberto. Alberto was flying home from Santa Cruz. Actually, he was flying not home. He was flying with me from Santa Cruz to Miami. It was a 6.5 hour flight, and the Haji was sitting on my left, and Alberto was sitting on my right. And after a while, we struck up a conversation. He pulled out his laptop, and he was working on it, and I could see he had some kind of engineering program there. He was actually designing a building and all that, and I asked him what he did, and he said he's a civil engineer. And he works for the Army Corps of Engineers, building commercial buildings all over Bolivia. He spoke very good English, so I asked him if he was from Bolivia. He said, oh yeah, I'm from La Paz, which is the capital city. But I received my education in the United States. I was an exchange student in high school, and I was went to high school up in Minnesota. And then I went to college at the University of Kansas, and that's where I got my degree. And then I returned to Bolivia, and this is what I'm doing now. After talking to him for a while about his profession, he turned to me and said, now what brought you down to Santa Cruz, Bolivia? And I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I came down here to teach pastors. I was involved in a pastor's conference. Well, it didn't take very long for Alberto to start opening up and sharing with me his own spiritual journey. And at one point, he said to me that he wasn't happy with his spiritual life the way that he was. He knew that he needed to take another step, especially now because he had been recently married and now had a child. And so he was starting to think about training his child in spiritual thoughts. And so he was saying, I need to take a next step. And believe me, it was all I could do to sit back and hold myself back from giving him a ton of next steps. But I thought the best way to talk to Alberto is to listen more to his story. So I said, what's your spiritual background? Tell me a little bit about your story. And so he started telling me his story and his spiritual experience. And it was just amazing to me that as he told me his story, he asked two of the questions that we've been dealing with in this series. The first question he phrased, not exactly in these words, but basically was, how can Jesus be the only way to God? Alberto said, I believe in God, but I'm not ready to accept that Jesus is the only road to God. I think we should respect every culture, and I think we should respect every other religion. I think there's many pathways to God. And so I tried the best I could to dialogue with him over that question and to give him some things to think about and perhaps a semblance of an answer. His second question, and this came later on in the flight after we had our meal and kind of took a break, out of the blue, he brings it up and he says, you know what, I just wonder about the Bible. You know, the Bible has been translated so many times and it's been copied and reinterpreted and so forth, and I speak two languages, and I know there's not always an English equivalent to a word in Spanish and vice versa. So how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How can we trust the Bible? And I had to laugh to myself because that was the question I just dealt with the Sunday before. And I told Alberta that. I said, listen, I don't know this stuff normally. I said, but it's on my mind now because I just studied this last week. And so I gave him, again, some things to think about the authenticity and the authority of the Bible. It was a delightful conversation, the kind I love to engage with those who don't know Christ. It wasn't a preaching sermon. It was a lot of dialogue and a lot of interaction. And by the end of the discussion, I said, Alberto, it's been great to talk with you about these things. That has made my trip home delightful. Now, when we started, I said, you asked about your next step in your spiritual life. Well, let me tell you what I think the next step for you would be. I think the next step for you, Alberta, is to actually listen to the words of Jesus himself. Give Jesus a fair hearing. And I said, the best place to do that is to go to a book in the New Testament. I pulled out my Bible and I showed him the Gospel of John. He was going to be away 2 weeks from his family. I said, chances are in a hotel where you're staying at in Mobile, Alabama, there's going to be a Gideon Bible. I say, pull out the Bible and look at the Gospel of John. And read one chapter a day. That's all. I said, it's 21 chapters long, but it's not even 20 pages long. It's a very short book. And every time you see the word believe or see the word faith, you know, make a note of it or circle it or underline it or do something in your mind. And look how many times Jesus says, just believe in me. Just believe in me. I said, I think that's the best next step you could take. And then if you still want to read, just keep plowing through the New Testament. Luke, John, Acts, Romans, right through. He said, all right, I'll do that. We exchanged cards and email addresses. And then I said, Alberto, can I pray for you? And he said, sure. And so we closed in prayer. And I just prayed that God would meet him where he was and take him on that next step. Landed in Miami. He went to his gate. I went to my gate. And that was it. And I may never see Alberto again. But you know what? I am convinced that we all know tons of people like Alberto. They're not yet believers in Jesus Christ. But you know what? They're not hostile to the faith. They're open to the faith. But they have questions about the faith. Good questions, legitimate questions. But they've never been able to ask the question and dialogue with somebody who might know an answer. And that's been the attempt of this series, is to better equip us to dialogue with people like that over some of the questions they have that are hanging them up in their spiritual journey. And today we're going to wrap up this series called The Case for Faith. And we're going to do it by answering this simple question. Can faith still have doubts? Can faith still have doubts? About a month ago, I was talking to somebody about their relationship with the Lord. And I believed that person was a believer, and I still do today. In fact, we were talking about baptism. And I was talking to that person about, you know, thinking about following the Lord in baptism. And they said to me, you know what? I'm not sure I can do that because I'm not sure my faith is 100%. I think my faith is about 97%. I think I'm about 3% short of 100%. And we were talking around the table and we were saying, you know what? I'm not even sure if my faith is 97%. There's always going to be room for doubt in our faith. And so the question is, can faith still have doubts? I mean, is it possible to believe in Jesus and yet wrestle with why do bad things happen to good people? The number one question people wrestle with, Christians or non-Christians, is it possible to still be a believer in Jesus Christ and have all kinds of doubts about that? Is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and yet wrestle with the concept of hell? I spent a week studying hell, taught that message here, and I'll tell you what, I still have unanswered questions about the whole concept of hell. Some people struggle with the historicity of Adam and Eve. And they say, you know, is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and yet struggle with whether Adam and Eve were literal people and whether the world was literally created in 7 24-hour days? Can our faith still have room for doubts? That's the question. For some people, their doubts are so strong that it causes their faith to collapse in a pile. This series has introduced us to Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was once a well-known pastor and evangelist. He is now an agnostic. His faith collapsed because of his doubts. Lee Strobel, in his book, points out another individual. His name is Dan Barker. Dan Barker was a pastor, but now he's an atheist. He wrote a book called Losing Faith in Faith. And this is what he said. In their innermost thoughts, even the most devout Christians know that there is something illegitimate about belief. Underneath their profession of faith is a sleeping giant of doubt. In my experience, the best way to conquer doubt is to yield to it. And so Dan Barker yielded to it, and he left the ministry, and he left the faith, and he caved in to his doubts. But doubt can be a good thing. Doubt can drive us closer to God. A woman by the name of Madeline Lee Engel said this, "Those who believe they believe in God, but without passion in their heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, and even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God and not in God himself." Read through your Bible. The greatest saints who ever walked this earth struggled with God. Read through the Psalms. David, a man after God's own heart, struggled with God. That's what Lee Engle is saying. True faith struggles with God. Struggles with pockets of doubt and even despair. That's authentic faith. A fellow by the name of Andre Reznor believes that having doubts isn't evidence of the absence of faith, it's the very essence of faith. He said the struggle with God is not lack of faith, it is faith. So is doubt a good thing? Or is doubt a bad thing? Is it possible to believe in God and embrace Jesus Christ and still struggle with doubt? That's the question that's in front of us today. That was the question that was in front of Lee Strobel, and so he got on a plane in Chicago and he flew to Dallas, Texas. And he went to Dallas to interview a Christian leader who understands the confusion, the guilt, the maddening ambiguity of uncertainty. He was a person whose faith journey has repeatedly taken him on torturous detours through the valley of the shadow of death, of doubt. His name is Dr. Lynn Anderson. Dr. Anderson has a Doctor of Ministry degree from Abilene Christian University, where he's been an adjunct professor for the last two decades. He's been a senior pastor for 30 years in the United States and in Canada. In 1996, he founded a ministry called Hope Network Ministries that equips and coaches and mentors pastors. He's written a number of books, but his number one credential, and the reason Strobel went to him, is because all his life he has struggled with his faith. And the book that caught Strobel's attention was the book he wrote called If I Really Believe, Why Do I Have These Doubts? So Strobel began his interview with Anderson by asking him to tell his story. And this is what he said. He said, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were committed Christians. We lived in rural Western Canada. But my doubts started early. I came to know Christ as my Savior at the age of 11. But shortly after that, I experienced my first disappointment with God. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed that God would give me a new bike. And he never did. And I wondered why not. And he said, that was my first disappointment with God. That was the first time doubt started to creep into my mind as an 11-year-old. He says, as a melancholy child, there were times when I really felt close to God, but most of the time I didn't. And that scared me. It scared me because I didn't want anybody to find out that I had doubts about God. I thought that if my church found out that I doubted God in some way, they would think I was bad, or they'd be angry with me, or they'd think my parents weren't spiritual and they weren't training me well. I didn't want to disappoint my mom and dad. I didn't want to bring shame to them. So I kept all my doubts to myself. And I thought that someday I would outgrow them. But he says, you know what happened? I didn't outgrow my doubts. Instead, my doubts grew inside of me. And when I went to college, my doubts moved from an emotional level to an intellectual level. I started to question the Bible, and I wondered, if God is so good, why is the world so bad? Anderson describes himself as a congenital doubter, a person who always asks the question, what if? That's his story. It's been one of lifelong struggle in his relationship with God. There are all kinds of reasons that we can struggle with doubt. I'll put some on the screen for you. Some doubt is triggered by rebellion. Kids who want to rebel against their parents sometimes rebel against the God of their parents because they will know that will hurt them. Sometimes doubt is driven by disappointment. Lynn Anderson didn't get the bike he prayed for. Where's God? Sometimes we don't get the bike. Sometimes we don't get the boyfriend. Sometimes we don't get the girlfriend. Sometimes we don't get the job. Sometimes we don't get the good marriage. Sometimes we don't get the healing. Sometimes we don't get the excellent faith, the excellent health. Where is God? Disappointment can drive doubt. Personal or family wounds can cause doubt. Anderson mentioned a woman that he counseled whose parents were very religious, church-going people, and yet they abused her. They made her kneel down by her bedside and pray, and then they would beat her. He says, of course she struggles with doubt. She's been deeply wounded. A lot of us have been deeply wounded. Unanswered questions. The questions we've been dealing with in this series can cause doubt. That was Alberta's situation. He had some unanswered questions that caused him to doubt the truth of the Christian faith. We can struggle with doubt in certain seasons of life. Certain seasons of life that keep us so busy, we have no time to reflect, no time to pray, no time to get into the Word. And so that opens the door in our minds for doubts to enter in. Seasons of life, excess busyness can cause doubt. Comparisons to others. We can fall into this trap in the church. We can compare our spiritual journey with those of others, with those who stand up here, or those who hold a microphone, or those who give their story, or those next week who are going to be baptized. And we can say to ourselves, how come my life doesn't work that way? One young woman told Anderson, I hate going to church because I hear all these claims that I'm not experiencing. I study the Bible, I pray, but nothing dramatic ever seems to happen to me. All kinds of reasons that doubt can creep in. And if we're honest with ourselves, probably to a person, we would admit, I know I can, that we do battle with doubt off and on in our walk with God. So does faith have room for doubt? Let me give you the answer right now. Absolutely. Yes, it does. Take you to a story that Jesus wanted included in three of the four Gospels that talks about doubt and faith existing together. If you have that Bible, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The Bibles that we give out, it's on page 714. I love the story in Mark 9. I love the contrast in Mark 9 because it so often fits the way our life goes. We go from mountaintops to valleys, and it can happen in an instant. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus has one of the five greatest moments of his life. He takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. Maybe Mount Hermon, we don't know exactly where. If it was Mount Hermon, he's 9,000 feet up. I mean, way up in a mountain. And he's there with Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle of his disciples. And what he does is show them an instant of his glory. And you know why he does that? Because their faith was sagging. And he was going to turn his whole ball over to them. And they needed to be convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so he said, okay, I know you're struggling with doubt. Let me tear open my shirt and let me show you the S on my chest. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior. And he just emanated light. That's called the Transfiguration. It was an awesome experience. I mean, it was better than any vacation they ever took because they said, let's just stay here forever. Let's never go down to the valley. Jesus, this is great. Thanks for bringing us along on your, trip. Jesus said, oh no, we got to go down. So they come down from this mountaintop experience, and they come down to the rest of the disciples. Now, here are the other nine guys who are right now feeling out of the loop. I mean, they're feeling out of the circle. And if you know anything about the interaction of the disciples, they're probably saying, how come Jesus took those three? Why did he take all of us? I wonder what's going on up in there. Why are we left down here to do the dirty work? To top it off, Jesus tells the three when they come down the mountain, don't say anything to the other nine. They're going to ask you what you did. Don't tell them. You know, keep a secret. I mean, you talk about conflict. So they come down to the other nine, and the other nine are as low in the valley as the three were up as high on the mountain. Look at verse 19. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Jesus says this to his nine disciples because they have been trying to cast a demon out of a boy and they couldn't do it. They were failing and they were humiliated and they were embarrassed and they were arguing with people. And Jesus is like, oh no. What are you guys doing? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Verse 23, Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. This boy had been battling a demon since childhood, all his life. Brought him to the disciples, the nine who were down in the valley. They couldn't do a thing for him. Finally bring him to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Come back later when you believe in me 100%. No. Right then, right there, with the amount of faith that he had, boom, he heals his son. Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Can faith and doubt coexist? Absolutely. So, for the rest of our time together, I want to answer two questions. What does it mean to believe? And how do we overcome our unbelief? If faith isn't the absence of doubt, then what's faith? Some people think faith is a feeling. There are whole segments of the Christian church that package faith in terms of a feeling. And they get people thinking that they need to expect a miracle to happen every single day. They need to stay on this constant spiritual high, this euphoric experience with God, because faith is a feeling. And when that feeling goes away, my word, I lost my faith. And when they're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And when they don't express a certain spiritual gift, it's because you don't have enough faith. So there's a lot of confusion in those circles as to what faith is. Is faith a feeling? Faith is not a feeling. Feelings are one way faith expresses itself. It's the same way I would talk about love. Is love a feeling? No, love is not a feeling. But one way that love expresses itself is through feelings. But it's not just a feeling. Faith is not just a feeling. I love how Anderson illustrates this. He tells a story about a guy who came to him once and said, "I don't like my wife anymore. I don't like my wife anymore. What shall I do about it?" Anderson said, "Go home and love your wife. Go home and love her." He said, "I can't go home and love her. That would be emotionally dishonest because I don't feel love." Anderson says, "Okay, does your mother love you?" "Of course my mother loves me. She always has." "How about 3 weeks after she brought you home from the hospital? And you were screaming with dirty diapers in the middle of the night. And she had to get out of bed tired. And she had to put her bare feet on the cold floor. And she had to clean up your miserable diapers. And she had to feed you a bottle. You think she got a bang out of that? You think she felt all kinds of loving feelings for you that night?" He said, "No, probably not." "Well, then I think your mother was being emotionally dishonest with you. Maybe she should have left you at that point." The point is, when we love somebody, we do loving things for that person. And often the feelings follow the acts of love. And faith works the same way. Just like love is a choice, faith is a choice to believe God even when we don't have a lot of positive feelings and even when we don't understand everything about God. Because the bottom line with faith is that faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is not simply feelings. Faith is a choice. Faith is the will to believe. It's the decision we make. We examine the evidence about God. We examine the evidence about Jesus Christ. And then we make a choice to either believe or not believe. Look at the scriptures. The Bible calls Abraham the father of the faith. If we were to go to God and say, "God, show me somebody in the Bible that lived by faith," first person he would take us to is Abraham. He is the benchmark of faith in the Old and New Testament. Did Abraham ever doubt? Absolutely he doubted. He wrestled with God. "God, you said I was going to have a child. I've been waiting for decades and it hasn't happened. Where is it, baby?" Doubted God. Struggled with God. Did Abraham always do the right thing? No. He didn't always do the right thing. In fact, he had his own solution to how to have that baby. Not through Sarah, but through her handmaid, Hagar. Try to make it happen. It was not a wise choice. 4,000 years later, we're still paying the price for that choice. Conflict in the Middle East has its origin in that decision of Abraham. Did Abraham always have pure motives? No, he didn't always have pure motives. There were times he lied to people, saying that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. He failed on all those counts. But you know where Abraham succeeded? Abraham made a choice. That come hell or high water, I'm going to believe in God. I am going to hold on to God with white knuckle faith, even when I don't get it. That's why Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Joshua is another example. Joshua was the heir apparent to Moses. He took the people into the promised land. And at one point when Joshua was leading the nation of Israel, he says this, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. And he gives them a menu of all the idols that they could choose. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's a choice. Jesus said the same thing. John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. I love the twist that Jesus puts to it. Jesus basically says, you got to start by doing it, by walking in obedience to me, and then I will affirm the truth. In other words, don't wait until you have all your questions answered. Start obeying me, and then my Father will affirm the truth of my teaching. So that's what faith is. Faith is a choice to believe what God has promised. When a few of us started Valley View Community Church, we believed so strongly that God wanted us to do this that we were afraid that if we didn't start this church, we'd have to do business with God. We were afraid to disobey him because he made it so clear that this is what he wanted us to do. Start a church. We didn't know where the money was coming from. We didn't know where the people were coming from. We didn't know where the church was going to meet. We didn't know where we were going to live. We didn't know how to start a church. But we knew that this is what God wanted us to do. And I'll tell you right now, we didn't have big faith. We had very small faith. But we had a big vision of God. We had a big vision that God could provide all those things. That God could provide the money, he could provide the people, he could provide the housing, he could provide the building, he could provide the steps that it takes to start a church. That doesn't mean we haven't doubted along the way. That doesn't mean we haven't disobeyed along the way. That doesn't mean we haven't been confused along the way. But all along the way, we've made a choice to still hang on to God when it hasn't developed anywhere near the way we thought it would or on the timetable it would. We've made a choice to hang on to God because faith is a choice to believe. Even when circumstances argue that there is no God. And I'll tell you what, we could fill easily a service with people coming up here and just telling their personal stories of faith, particularly those who helped to start Valley View. Easily. They've seen God. They've seen him work. He's answered all those questions, and he keeps leading us on the way. So we can relate to this statement, Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So if that's what faith is, if faith is this will to believe, this choice we make, how do we overcome our unbelief? I want to finish this teaching by giving you four steps to overcome doubt. These aren't my steps. These are Dr. Anderson's steps. This was one of my favorite chapters in the whole book. I just feasted on this chapter 8. He gives four steps to overcoming doubt. The first one is what I've said already. Choose to believe. Make the choice that you're going to believe in God. Examine the evidence, and that's what we've been doing for 8 weeks. And I hope you have enough evidence by now to say, okay, I've still got unanswered questions, but there's enough in the body of evidence for me to make the choice to believe in God. I'm going to choose. That's step number one. That's step number one. Second, go where faith is. Go where faith is. Hang out with other people who believe. That's why I think many of you come here on Sunday mornings, because you want to be around other people who believe. Anderson says, if you want to grow roses, you don't buy an acre of ground at the North Pole. You go where roses grow well. If you're going to grow in your faith, you probably aren't going to join Atheists for Jesus. You want to go to a church where they really believe God. Get around people who have a walk of faith. Get around people who struggle with God and are honest about it and can pray with you about it. Get into a small group where you can be face-to-face with people and share your stories of faith. At Valley View, we call that community. We call that community. And I am convinced that our faith really can't grow and mature without community. We need to be in community with one another. That's a greenhouse for faith to grow. Go where faith is. Third, get to know God. Get to know God. The Bible puts it this way in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. I hope you go away every Sunday morning. I hope you go away with your faith increased. Because that's what the Word of God is to produce in us. It is to grow our faith. We need to get to know God better. By filling our mind with faith-building materials, we need to fill our mind with the Word of God. We need to fill our mind with good Christian literature. We need to fill our mind with teaching tapes and worship tapes. Things that will grow our faith in God. Anderson puts it this way. He says, you know what? The paradox is that what needs to grow is not our faith. What needs to grow is our vision of God. Because that's what shrinks during the week. And then it grows again on Sunday morning. And then it can shrink during the week. He grew up in Canada, so he uses the example of thin ice and thick ice. He says, in Canada, you can walk on a frozen river in the middle of winter. And if the ice is thick, you can have very little faith and just kind of tiptoe on that ice. But it's going to hold you up. Why? Because your faith is big? No. Because the ice is thick. He said, but if it's thin ice, you can have a lot of faith. You can say, I'm going to go running across that frozen river. And you can fall right through and you can drown. Why? Because your faith wasn't big? No, you had big faith. But the ice was thin. And when we stay in the Word of God and we fill our mind with faith-building things, you know what happens? God gets bigger. God gets more personal. God gets more real in our lives. It's a faith builder. Get to know God. And the last is put your faith to the test. For a number of years, before I went into full-time ministry, I was a swimming coach and instructor down at Drexel University, and I taught college students how to swim. Many of them didn't know how to swim. Many of them were foreign students who had come to Drexel from other countries, never taken a swimming course, were scared to death of the water. And so I tried to break them in slow. And so I'd start out by, you know, passing out handouts. You know, this is how to do the freestyle. You know, look at this picture and see how the guy brings his arm up like that with the elbow higher than his hand. And, you know, this is where his, you know, the water line is on his head. And then I would show them videos. Here's a video. Somebody swimming. Okay? See that? Doesn't that look cool? Let me demonstrate for you. I'm going to jump in and swim a lap. This is how you do it. Like this. Now everybody stand up and let's go over here and spread out on the deck. Let's do a little dry land simulation. Okay, everybody bend over, bring your arms up, keep your head up, you know, pretend you're kicking your feet. And then I'd say, you know what? Now it's time to get in the water. And they would just, what? I didn't know we had to get in the water. You mean we have to get in the water to learn how to swim? I said, yeah, you got to get in the water to learn how to swim. And some were petrified. I mean, literally, I would take some in the water and they would just cling to me. But you can't learn to swim unless you get into the water. And that's what I'm afraid happens to too many of us. You know, we can fill our mind with all this stuff about God, but we've got to get in the pool. We've got to walk by faith. You know what it means to walk by faith? It starts when we choose to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's the first step of the faith walk. When we carve out time to read our Bible, when there's all these other things, we take a faith step. When we make time to pray, we take a faith step. When we fast from a meal, we take a faith step. When we give a portion of our income to the Lord, we take a faith step. When we forgive someone that we're really angry with, we take a faith step. When we talk to somebody about the Lord, we take a faith step. When we come to worship on a Sunday morning, we take a faith step. When we enter into a small group, we take a faith step. When we resist the temptation, we take a faith step. When we follow a prompting of the Holy Spirit to start a church, to share Christ with somebody, to spend some time alone, whatever it is, when we follow a prompting of the Holy Spirit, we take a faith step. When we serve another person by making a phone call or writing a note or making a visit or making a meal, we take a faith step. When we use our spiritual gifts, we take a faith step. You get what I'm saying? Every time we obey God, we take a faith step. And that's called the walk of faith. That's getting into the pool. Does faith have room for doubts? Absolutely. We will go to our grave with unanswered questions about God. I'm convinced. But we can overcome our doubts by choosing to believe, by going where faith is, by getting to know God, and by putting our faith to the test. This has been one of my favorite series in the years I've been teaching at Valley View. We have been served well by Lee Strobel. Every one of the books that we bought out of here, you've been reading The Case for Faith, and he has served us well for the last 8 weeks. And somebody else has really served us well. His name is Charles Templeton. And I have appreciated his honesty and authenticity with us. I've appreciated the way he has wrestled with God and shared that experience with us. And there have been times over the last 8 weeks where I have prayed for Charles Templeton. He's 83 years old. Still an agnostic. And I want to close this message and this series by listening to this last quote. It's very short, it's less than a minute. But I want you to hear what he says, and then I'll close in prayer. Listen.
Here is the greatest human being who has ever existed, had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being that I have ever heard of. There are other wonderfully human beings, but Jesus is Jesus. He's the most, in my view, he's the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him. I miss him. Enough of that.
Father, we want to pray right now for Charles Templeton. Our heart goes out to this man. Supremely gifted, tremendous intellect, has thought about you every single day of his life. Was once a flaming evangelist. There'll be others in heaven because of Charles Templeton as a pastor and as an evangelist. And yet now, Lord, he doubts. And he has become an agnostic. And he misses Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would draw him back to yourself.